WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table. Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're talking about red flags, and here's what we're going to focus on today. What about red flags in our relationship with God? Wow. Mm. Well, we're going to talk about that today in just a moment, but first I want to let you know that if you're new to the program, welcome. We're so glad you're here. This is a program, a Bible-based program for women, although I know that there are men in the audience who do listen, and we thank you guys, but our message right now is for women around a table, a big old virtual table where we leave our opinions aside and we open God's word together, just like it says in Titus to do older women, training up the younger women in the faith and teaching them in the ways of wisdom, in the ways of the Lord. And so we do that here at the table, and we're just glad you're along.
And we do love our Bible study we do here every day. We are currently in the book of 2 Samuel, and ooh boy, are these lessons heating up.
Yes,
ooh,
they are.
It's just like a soap opera almost, except this really happened. And Beth Seifert, our teacher, is going to be here in just a little bit with today's lesson, and then Amy and I will discuss what she shares with us and see what we can learn about what's going on.
Yeah, and if you have any questions or you're doing these studies and you want to weigh in on how it's going for you, shoot us an email at connect@naomistable.com, and you'll find everything that you need to do those on your website, naomistable.com. Just check those all out. All right, well, I have to confess, ladies, Nancy and I were originally going to do today's program on red flags from discernment to dating, and as we got talking, and as we were praying about the show today and praying for each other as we do every day before we start, it became very clear that we need to talk about red flags in our own relationship with God.
How many times have you been going about your merry business thinking that you're just great with God and everything's going fine, and then all of a sudden you just feel like you are out on a different planet? You are all alone. You don't feel God anywhere around you. And you're like, gee, what happened?
Yeah.
And you're wondering, you know, well, how did I get here? You know, and you feel like God abandoned you, but the truth is God never moves.
Right.
He is always with us. Remember that. Jesus promised that I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. That's that promise in Matthew 28, mm-hmm. I think verse 20. So that is the promise of God, is that he is always with us. But yet sometimes we feel like we are completely isolated and we've lost him. We don't know where he is, and we have been the ones that have moved.
Yes, and I just want to say we've done kind of a similar topic to this. I remember a few months back we interviewed Erin Benzinger over at the Do Not Be Surprised website, and she's been a great guest, and we've talked about that feeling like you're in the desert. And Nancy, a lot of it comes down to sometimes our own feelings, our own emotions. Like, I think for women, we feel like we need to be on that mountaintop. Mm-hmm. We need to always have that emotional high. And when that goes away, somehow we think that God has abandoned us. And really what we forget is that there are certain facts that supersede feelings.
Mm-hmm.
Facts meaning the truth of what you just said about how God never leaves us. He's always with us. He lives inside of us as the Holy Spirit. And so we aren't separated from God at all, but we do move, don't we?
We do, and we can actually block that communication between God and us. And, you know, I want to say we don't feel God near, but we have to remember our feelings lie, as you just pointed out.
Yeah.
So he's always there, but sometimes we just can't quite connect with him. We can't communicate with him, because we are doing something or in a place or something, or he's just kind of leaving us out there until we learn that we're not in a good place and make our efforts to seek him again and come back to him. It kind of reminds me of when Jesus is telling the church at Ephesus in Revelation, in the letters to the churches, and basically, he's commending them. They're doing all the right things. They're working hard. They're putting up with persecution. They are not tolerating false teaching. They're really doing everything right. They're being very strict doctrinally, and they're doing all that. But they lost their first love with him. So there is an emotional component to it. There is the knowledge that we get that is from his word, but we do have that love. Now, remember, true love is a choice. So you can choose to love him, or you can choose to maybe love something else.
Yes, idolatry often takes the place of that first love. And I think in Revelation chapter 2, when you talk about that lampstand that Jesus talked about. In fact, I'm not even going to read that verse. Go to Revelation 2 and just read the first five sentences and be amazed at what Jesus tells the church. We want to make sure that we don't lose our first love. And that doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation, but that means if you get into a habit of religiosity, let's say, and you make it all about the doing, you know, the daily routine of doing church and all of that stuff, and you forget that it's about your relationship with Jesus, that really is losing your first love.
You can make an idol out of anything.
Oh, sure.
You can make an idol out of your denomination. You can make an idol out of your church. You can make an idol out of your ministry if you are involved in ministry work. And I have been involved in ministry. I've seen it happen.
Oh, it's happened
to
me. Absolutely. It can happen to any one of us. And so I don't feel like we're pointing fingers on this program, because Nancy and I have been there. We have done this. We've lived it. And it happens to all of us, no matter how far along you are in your faith. Maybe you've been a Christian for many years, or maybe you're a brand new Christian and you're trying to kind of figure this out. It's going to happen to all of us.
So here's my first red flag I'm going to throw up here, that you might be in danger with your relationship with God. And I'm not talking about your salvation.
Right.
I'm talking about that closeness that we are supposed to have with him. What are you thinking about? If you are thinking about anything or anyone more than him, then that's an idol.
Yeah. And sometimes we, as women, oftentimes fall into that that idea that we are so overscheduled, we're so good at multitasking, many of us, that we can get a lot done. And our minds can be on many different things at once. And I know for me, and my husband can't figure this out, Nancy, when we're at a restaurant or when there's a bunch of people around, maybe in a social situation, a dinner party or something, I can hear every single conversation and still concentrate on him and know what everybody said and know what my husband is saying to me. And that's just kind of the way many of us are. We have that ability to be able to filter in many things. That doesn't mean that we are allowed to run with that. In other words, we are supposed to be focusing our love on Christ. And so when we get so involved and so busy in all of these different things that we're good at, by the way, that maybe it's the work he's given us to do, child rearing, you know, being a good grandma, doing whatever it is. I tell you what, we can so easily take our eye off the ball.
You know, I would be willing to bet, though, you talk about your instance where you're in a restaurant listening to other conversations and your husband and all that.
I promise, yeah.
But I would be willing to bet that if someone asked you a half hour later what those conversations were about, or even what your husband was telling you, you might be hard-pressed to say so.
Maybe.
And the reason is because the human brain is set up to only respond to one input at a time. So that's why when your attention is divided, you're not doing a service to any of the various things that your attention is divided by.
Yeah, it's like having a PC, you know, a desktop top computer or a laptop where you have 2,000 tabs open at once. Guess what happens to that operating system? It doesn't run real fast.
Yep. You've heard the trade, jack of all trades, master of none.
Exactly.
It's kind of the same thing in a non-techie version.
Yeah,
where if you're divided in your attention, then you're really not paying full attention to any one thing.
Yeah.
And that, I think, is a danger. And, you know, when we do that with God, what we're doing is we're putting everything else on an equal par with God, on the same level with God, and it's not going to work. You know, you can worship God through more than just singing. You can worship God with every act you're doing, but in order to do that, you have to have Him as your primary focus before all else, before your husband, before your kids, before your job, before your ministry.
Yeah.
And if you have Him as the primary focus, then all of a sudden, He can give you the grace and the power to be able to have the ability, the power, the stamina, the energy. Those are two big words for us ladies, I know. The energy to be able to get everything done that you need to get done.
Mm. And Nancy, I've got another red flag. Just thought of it as you were talking about this. Carnality. When we think about worldly things and all of a sudden you start to notice yourself compromising and we start looking more like the world than we did maybe a few months back when we were really abiding in Christ, we start making decisions. Our hours of influence are more worldly than we really care to admit. And you kind of wonder, how in the world did I get here? And it's those hours of influence that maybe you were reading things that you shouldn't be reading, or, you know, and there's nothing wrong with great books, but when the books have, or when the movies, or when the songs, whatever it is, when it's stuff that you know would not please God, you start to see it. It comes out somewhere, and it's going to come out in how we talk to other people, how we act, what the things we think about, sometimes even in our dreams. And so if you ever wonder, for instance, in a diet, for instance, let's say you've had an enormous success with, you know, trimming up, losing, you know, cutting out the things you're not supposed to really be having too much of. And then all of a sudden you notice 5 pounds creep back on, or maybe an extra 10 creeps on. Yeah, you're still okay. You can still get back into it. And pretty soon it's 20. And then you think, wow, what happened? How did I get here? Well, let's take a look. What are the things that you're putting in? Did you start eating French fries again? That kind of thing. So I compare it to that. It slips on slowly, but that carnality, it doesn't take long to really bubble up. And even in our conversations, Nancy.
How did you know I ate those sour cream and cheddar potato chips before
peeking.
I went to bed?
Yeah, I wasn't peeking.
That and the chicken and biscuit crackers. Oh,
We all have our little weaknesses, but I tell you what, yes, you know, we can't get away with eating that because it shows up somewhere.
Oh, yeah, it sure does. Absolutely. I'm looking up 1 John 2:15 here. And, oh, John had some wonderful things to say about this in his letter. And 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever."
Mm. Another couple of red flags that I've noticed in myself, Nancy, and that is when I get either overly emotional or overly critical. And I'm not talking about, you know, the occasional hormonal flare-up or anything like that. I'm talking about building for days and weeks where some kind of frustration will build up. And usually it's because I'm trying to do it on my own and I'm not taking it to God. Let me give you an example of this. Last weekend, I was sharing with Nancy off air, driving to church, and my husband knows that I've been struggling with a certain area of forgiveness within church, within a Christian body of believers. And I've just, you know, I think I've given my forgiveness, and then the next day I just feel it again, and those conversations go on in my head, and I've been really struggling with that. And my husband knows this, and we've been praying about it. And I prayed on the car ride over to church, "Please, Lord, speak to me through your word today or through something, because I really need to hear your scripture. I really need to hear you just set me straight on this forgiveness thing." I had no idea what the pastor was going to be talking about, but he's been going verse by verse in 2 Corinthians, and he did. And this was all about the Apostle Paul sharing grace and forgiveness with somebody in a church setting. And every single verse he brought to this teaching was just beautiful, and it ministered to me, made me realize that, you know, we all struggle with that. And when we when we don't forgive, when we hang on to it and don't bring it to God, and only He can help us give the grace to forgive.
Mm-hmm.
I couldn't do it on my own, but I tried to without going to God many times, and that's disobedience.
Yeah,
disobedience like that, and God made that very clear to me through His Word, through Scripture. Isn't that amazing how that happens?
Now, I do believe that many times we should forgive someone verbally, and then God will bring us the grace to have that work into our heart, too. I think that we need to obey first and foremost.
Yes.
And that He will make us feel it, if you will, women out there, later. But here's the thing. I remember back when Corrie Ten Boom was, we had that clip of her talking about running into the concentration camp guard that had so tormented her and her sister and even possibly led to her sister's death. And he was in front of her, having now turned his life over to Jesus and wanted to seek forgiveness from those he had hurt. So he comes up to her, and she's the only one, really, that he could find and ask. And she's like, I couldn't. There's no way I could forgive him. And then she had that flash of Jesus not forgiving her for her sins because she could not forgive him. Remember the story that Jesus told, the parable about the man who owed the king $1 million.
Yes.
And he couldn't pay it off. So the king, in his graciousness, forgave the debt, wiped it out. Well, that guy left and immediately found someone who owed him like maybe $1,000. And he said, well, I can't pay, but he used the same words that the fella had used before the king and said, well, I can't pay it, but give me time and I will pay you back every penny. And instead, he had the man thrown into prison.
Yeah.
And some of the other servants of the king saw this, took it back to the king, and the king not only reinstated the $1 million debt, but he also had the man thrown into prison until he could pay every penny.
Oh, and his entire family, too, as I recall.
I think so. Yeah. So you look at the stories like that that Jesus told, and that's why it's so critical that we do forgive, and that's why I think what Corrie Ten Boom was saying is so important, is that she couldn't forgive of her own flesh because of all that bitterness and resentment that was still there. But when she was reminded of her sins and that those sins would not be forgiven if she did not, then she humbled herself in repentance before God, and then God gave her the grace to do it. We sometimes take for granted that, oh, we'll just be able to handle anything that comes along whenever and all that. No, we really do need the grace first. But He is faithful, and He will give you the grace, but He won't give it to you a minute too soon. So you sometimes need to stick that toe in the Jordan before He's going to stop the flow and actually have that grace there available for you to be able to forgive.
You know, Nancy, another red flag I was just thinking about is kind of that disinterest in things of the faith. When you stop being interested in being in God's Word, when you stop being interested in gathering with believers in fellowship and talking about things of the Lord like you used to do, or perhaps you've lost the idea of, well, I can pray later, and then you notice weeks go by and you have not even prayed. That's the kind of thing that is a red flag for all of us. I mean, we can all fall away from that at any time. We just need to be diligent, don't we?
And the problem with that particular one is that it takes it a while to catch up with you.
Yeah.
You can go along about your merry way for a long time, maybe a week, 2 weeks, maybe longer, and not realize you are drifting farther and farther away from God.
Yeah.
And yet, you know, you feel like you're in a good place, you feel happy, and boy, I've been here many times, more times than I would like to admit, where you feel like you're going along and everything's going great, and then all of a sudden, wham, it seems to all hit you at once, and you're like, oh, I feel so isolated, I feel so alone, and you know, I feel so disconnected from God. And I think that if we are diligent to obey those spiritual disciplines, and the disciplines, like you said, you mentioned them, reading the Word, praying, not forsaking meeting together,
yeah,
But continuing to meet, have fellowship with your other believers, because that helps you with accountability.
Yeah.
If you are in fellowship with other believers, and you do those things, especially the prayer. Fasting, you could probably add to that too. That's never been one I've been very good at, I have to tell you.
Me either.
but the prayer, definitely. Yeah. The Bible reading, definitely. And the fellowship with other believers, definitely.
Yeah, and we try to provide, at least in our own way that we can, a place where you can meet with other believers if you don't have anybody. Perhaps you're new in town, or you just feel isolated where you are. Naomi's Table has a Google Plus group where it's ladies only. You can find women there, and 9 times out of 10, I've seen women connect with somebody in their own town through Naomi's Table. It's
very, isn't that funny?
It is interesting, yes, or at least within an hour or two driving distance. And I've seen some beautiful friendships begin to develop there in person. In person, by the way, is always best. But I'll tell you what, Nancy, that forsaking of fellowship, that can lead to all sorts of accountability problems, where if nobody's there to see those red flags in you, they can just go on and on.
Yeah. If I could tell on you a little bit, as you were sharing with me what you were going through this past weekend with the forgiveness issue and everything, and how you don't know why you've been in this mood lately, and
we can never see it in ourselves. We just can't, but yes.
I could bring up, I said, well, now that you mention it, I've been meaning to say something.
I might
to
edit
you.
This part out. Go ahead, Nettie.
At least for a week or two, I had noticed the word stupid coming up frequently in your words in reference to yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And I think too often we tend to look at, like, for instance, do not give false testimony against your neighbor. And we say, oh, that's testifying in court about a neighbor. Well, it can also be any kind of slandering that you're doing of a fellow believer, or not stopping a slander of a fellow believer.
Mm-hmm.
And that includes yourself.
I believe it includes yourself.
Yeah. So when you call yourself stupid for deleting this recording and having to redo this and not putting this out, what you're doing is you're really slandering a believer.
Yet, ladies, I I'm going to leave this go here. No, I'm just kidding. I would have anyway. But I've made a few let's just say technical blunders that have caused all sorts of fun little things to have to happen here. But I have been doing that. I've been saying, that was a stupid mistake, and transferring that to, I'm so dumb, you know.
Yeah,
exactly.
And
that's really damaging language. We really have to not talk of ourselves that way. Not that, you know, it's a self-fulfilling prophecy, but in a way, that's kind of been leading into this whole mood that I've been in, you know, and I think the enemy can use, those moods that we're in to really lie to us. And if we listen to it, boy, that leads to all sorts of bad things.
Yep. Because it's not too big a step to go from there to you can't do anything right.
Yes, I know it. And don't we all do that?
Yeah. And, you know, many of us, unfortunately, heard those messages in childhood. And then Satan is really good about reinforcing those messages in the people we meet and have relationship with along the way, to the point that is our filter through which we look at the entire world. We look at even our relationship with God that way. And I think that too often we don't allow him to heal us of those things and show us in his word who we really are. And I love the verse in 1 Corinthians 6, and this Paul was talking here about sexual immorality, but I think you could apply this to just about anything. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And that means with your words too, ladies.
It does. And another red flag that you might have in your relationship with God, if you have this going on, paranoia. Paranoia may destroy you, I think a song once went, but it does. And it's a real red flag in that you start imagining things. You start having conversations in your head. And who doesn't do that? I just want to say, but that is not pleasing to God, because sometimes we let those conversations with people just take on a whole life of its own. And sometimes we enjoy them. That's sin, by the way. That idea that, oh, if only I had said this, what would that conversation be? Or if only I was allowed to get one more jab in, you know, what would that sound like? And we do this. These are the dark kind of fantasies that are really a red flag in your relationship with God. And it's really a sign that you're not believing truth, that you're willing to believe lies, because that's where it leads.
And it's also a symptom, I think, of people pleasing. That you are more concerned with the opinions of others than you are with what God says and obeying Him.
Yeah. There are many, many red flags that we could talk about. Nancy, did you have any more?
I think we pretty much covered a lot of them.
We sure did. But if you have more, we would love to hear from you. You can connect with us. Just send us an email at connect@naomistable.com or let us know how you've noticed red flags in yourself, and we can share that. We don't share last names on this program, and we're happy to keep you anonymous. But if you have something that might bless another woman listening, we would be happy to share that, along with any Bible verses you might have that helped get you through.
Oh, you betcha.
All right. We're going to leave it here for now, ladies. But when we come back, we're going to do our Bible study. Now, our teacher, Beth Seifert, is standing by with today's lesson. We are in 2 Samuel. And if you've never done these before, you can join in at any time. Don't feel like you have to turn anything off because you're jumping into the middle. Please jump in. You're going to love this one today. And by the way, there's some notes that you can download if you'd like to explore a little bit more. But we're going to do that when we come back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, it's time to open up our Bibles. We've got Beth Seifert standing by with today's Bible study. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Hey, Amy. Well, yesterday we saw the beginning of David and Bathsheba, the famous story from Samuel. So today we're going to continue in that and see how things just go from bad to worse. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 2 Samuel. It will be in chapter 11, verses 6 through 13. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. And so now the cover-up begins. Remember from yesterday that all of this comes about because David made a seemingly innocuous choice not to go to war. He probably should have gone to war. Remember yesterday we stopped when Bathsheba sent a message to David, a plea for help as she found that she was pregnant. David has to act quickly to try to figure out how to help her and himself solve this problem. So David sends to Joab, who's fighting the Ammonites and Syrians, remember from a couple of lessons back? And he asks for Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to be sent to David. David hopes that by sending Uriah home, he can get Uriah to go to Bathsheba and they might have sex, and then David and Bathsheba's sin will remain hidden. David is trying very simply to cover his tracks, and he's trying to find a way to get away with the sin without anyone else knowing about it. The only problem is God already knows about it. David is trying to hide from man, but he should be more concerned about what God thinks of this situation than what any man thinks. Notice that David doesn't even consider coming clean. His reaction to the message from Bathsheba is to find a way to cover up their sin. not bring it to light. Joab has no idea why David wants Uriah, and he doesn't ask. He just obeys. And Uriah comes to David immediately, not stopping at his home first, for he assumes, naturally, that whatever David wants him to do must be very urgent if David should send for him to be brought out of the war to accomplish this task. And David? He makes small talk. That's it. He's asking questions about the general welfare of Joab, the common soldiers, the warriors, and the war in general. David is totally at a loss as to what to say to Uriah. He hadn't thought that part out very well. Most likely, David was sent messages daily, or at least every few days, with the details about the battle that he's asking Uriah for right now. He already knows the answers to the questions he's asking Uriah. And Uriah knows that, too. If you were Uriah right now, you'd be totally suspicious of what's going on. Then David tells Uriah to go home and wash his feet. Now, that sounds a little odd to me, but I don't live in the desert. Washing your feet meant that you were going to rest, stay a while, relax. He's basically telling Uriah to go home, get cleaned up, and sleep in his own bed and rest. Uriah does leave David, and David sends a meal after Uriah. David is providing the aphrodisiac that he hopes will entice Uriah into Bathsheba's arms, and thus his sin will be covered up. David thinks he's got it all covered. He got Uriah here, he managed to survive the awkward meeting in the palace, and now he sends Uriah on home for a good night's rest and time with the wife. He even sends the equivalent of a candlelit dinner to the house after Uriah, hoping to set the mood. Only problem is Uriah doesn't go home. Uriah goes and sleeps with the king's bodyguards. Remember, Uriah was well known at the palace. He was one of David's mighty fighting men, and he most likely knew the guards at the palace too. So he probably stopped to talk to the guards, and perhaps being so tired from the battle and from his rushing to David's aid on what he thought was an urgent commission, he's exhausted. Instead of returning home, he stays there and sleeps. We don't know if Uriah really was suspicious of David and Bathsheba, and we don't know if the guards told him that they'd seen his wife in the palace. We don't know all the factors, but we do know that Uriah doesn't go home. David isn't going to get off this easily. The next morning, David is told that Uriah didn't go home, as he was ordered to by a David. Now, seriously, I don't know that I would have taken that as an order to be obeyed. I would have assumed it was a dismissal, but not necessarily meaning, you'll be in trouble if you don't go home. I don't think Uriah thought it was a command either. But David calls for Uriah and asks him why, since he just came home from this long journey, he didn't retire to rest in his own home. Why didn't he go home and see his wife? David isn't directly saying, why didn't you obey me, but more, the guards didn't need your help. I sent you home because I know you needed to rest, so why didn't you go? Uriah humbly apologizes, but also gives David a mild rebuke here. He reminds David where he was at battle. He reminds David that his comrades are out at war fighting for Israel, and Uriah says simply that he couldn't go home and be comfortable when he knows that God's army is in danger and working hard to bring about a victory for God and for David and for all of Israel. Then Uriah delivers what should be a rhetorical question. How can I go home and enjoy my wife and eat and drink while I know where my place should be and what I should be doing? The way Uriah phrases the question indicates how ridiculous the answer is to him. Of course he's not going to go home. What kind of a soldier do you think I am? If Uriah had any idea of the adultery between David and Bathsheba, he may have added that little part, but most likely he didn't know. He knew something was off, but not what that was. So he's being very careful here, not to even hint of doing anything that might be considered improper or self-seeking, but is seeking to serve God above all. It may be that Uriah thought when he arrived and David didn't give him an immediate task, that he was being tested in some way and he was determined to pass that test. But this question from Uriah should have pierced David's heart. This man, who had the right to enjoy his wife, abstained. While David not only did not abstain, but deliberately sinned in taking this righteous man's wife in adultery. The contrast here is painfully clear, isn't it? David has been enjoying the pleasures of life at home, eating, drinking, and enjoying his wives. But that wasn't enough for David, and he took someone else's wife as well. The contrast between David's indulgent life and Uriah's self-sacrifice at this point should have struck David in the head. But it didn't. But David was at a loss. He knows that he can't tempt Uriah to go home now. He knows that this whole thing has failed. David was still trying to figure out how to hide his sin. To him, that was the only way out of this, was through more deceit instead of through confession and repentance. But he doesn't repent, and at this point he lets Uriah leave his presence, but told him to hang out at the palace, since it's obvious Uriah isn't going to go home. And he asks him to stay one more night. So Uriah stays in the palace with the king, and David invites him to eat with him, and Uriah comes to dinner. They eat and drink some more, and Uriah gets drunk. Again, David is sinning here by encouraging and, in some ways, forcing Uriah to drink to excess. He's hoping that Uriah will get so drunk he'll forget that vow he made about not returning home, and he will go home and be with Bathsheba. But it appears that Uriah wasn't so drunk so as to forget his oath, and he went back and lay down with the guards for the night. Uriah doesn't sin in his drunkenness, and he doesn't do what David had hoped. He doesn't go home. If Uriah had gone home, David and Bathsheba could claim that he did have sex with Bathsheba, but he was too drunk to remember it. This just adds to the guilt that David had, and the weight of it on his shoulders must have been absolutely crushing. And David, who relied on God when he was being chased by Saul, who did God's bidding and who knew where his strength came from, David keeps running. He's like a child trying to hide the vase he broke while playing baseball in the house. He knew he shouldn't be doing what he is doing, and he's still in cover-up mode. Seriously, you can't hide from God. David does really, really well when things are at an absolute crisis. When kings are trying to kill him, when wars are happening, David shines. When things are at their absolute lowest, we see that David looks up to God. But this is an example of how David didn't know what to do with himself when he wasn't running for his life. One thing you should take note of through all of these verses, not once had David sought God. First of all, because he knows what he's doing is wrong. And secondly, because he's still hiding. Still, this is David, the man after God's own heart. Can you imagine how lonely David was at this point? How tired he was and how guilty he was feeling as he carried all of this? David nearly always sought God in every situation, both good and bad, but this time he goes it alone, and look what destruction has wrought. My question for us today is, how often do we sin, know that we're caught, because seriously, a baby, David's caught, and instead of stopping the whole train and getting off and asking for forgiveness and repenting and dealing with what we have done, we stay on the train as we watch it rushing at full throttle across ever more precipitous bridges and broken tracks, heading for a wreck, but not stopping to get off. We have to remember that, especially when we sin, we need to stop trying to handle it ourselves. We need to get off the train, get on our knees, and ask God to help. David's sin in this isn't completed yet, ladies, as you know if you're familiar with this story. But as you go out today, consider whether there's something that you need to just get off the train from. Just get off the train, get off the tracks, and go to God. Don't make it any worse. Don't keep hurtling through hoping that no one will notice and that you'll get away with it. Because the truth is, God knows, and he's the only one you should be worrying about.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table. In that segment prior, we had what is called lesson number 90, if you're looking for the notes today. And this is a good one, Nancy, because we're finding out, based on Friday's Bible study, what David did to try to cover up his sin instead of just confess it and face the consequences. So he's doing some covering up, isn't he?
Oh, he is trying like crazy to cover up his sin. And he thinks, oh, yeah, this will be great. I'll just send for Uriah from the battlefield, and then he'll go home, sleep with his wife. Ooh, and we'll be off the hook. And
right.
then the pregnancy will look like it's his. So he's thinking that will just so easily take care of it. Only problem is that Uriah is actually too noble a man and too dedicated a soldier to cooperate with that scheme. He comes yeah. and he gives David the answers that he's looking for of how things are going on the battlefield. And he must be thinking, well, he must already know, because I know Joab is sending him daily updates. So, you know, why is he asking me? Why did he pull me out of the battlefield to come here and ask me these things? So he's probably getting a little confused, maybe, as David is questioning him. And then David's like, oh, okay, well, go home, relax, put your feet up, have a great night with your wife, and then, you know, I'll see you tomorrow. But literally telling him to go wash his feet. And David even sends a little candlelight dinner to his house there to help set the mood. But instead, Uriah insists on camping out at the palace door with David's guards. And when David finds out, he's asking him why he didn't obey by getting some rest at home. And Uriah's response really shows his character by way of his reasons. He says, well, how can I go home and sleep with my wife in comfort when the other soldiers are out there battling for Israel and sleeping in tents? Now, I love how Beth points out that this really should have caused David to utterly stop what he was doing and say, what am I thinking? What am I doing? What am I doing to one of my valuable men? Here I'm trying to, you know, sneak one over on him and stuff. And I don't know if the thought ever crossed his mind to be honest with him. I don't know what the repercussions of that would have been had he been honest with Uriah about what had happened, and, you know, what would have happened then after that if he had repented of his sin.
Mm.
But it's interesting how many opportunities God gives David here to stop, think about what he's doing, repent, and to really try to make it right. And yet he doesn't do it.
And ladies, when we do that, when we're faced with our own sin, God gives us these opportunities, I believe, many opportunities to repent, to come clean. If you've ever tried to cover something up that you've done, or maybe your kids have, they're pretty good at it, and yet they can't get away with it. So here's the thing. Uriah's honesty, his integrity, his character is going to end up getting him killed. And it's a horrible, horrible thing. And we're kind of laughing at the character issues here, but the reality is that this ends in tragedy.
Yeah. And I want to point out here, Uriah is always called Uriah the Hittite.
Yeah.
He's a Hittite. A Hittite. Those were like the enemies of Israel. And yet, here is this man who would have been, according to his people group, would have been an enemy of Israel, and yet he has committed himself to the God of Israel and to its leader, David, and has sworn allegiance to him and is fighting for him and is a what you could call a righteous man.
Yeah.
And yet he's a Hittite. And yet here you have the man after God's own heart, David of the Israelites, who is acting like the pagan.
Yeah. And this man after God's own heart is not after God's own heart at all here. In fact, he doesn't even think about God, as far as we can read into the text, that he is clearly trying to cover up his own sin, trying to save his own skin, trying to make himself look good. And that usually is the root of all of our trying to cover up our sin, is that we just want it to go away. You know, how can I make this go away? Well, we can't. Once we've broken it, it doesn't go back together without the shards and the glue and everything evident to all.
Yeah. And, you know, this kind of reminds me, anyone who says, oh, man is basically good, is really fooling themselves, especially Christians. I've actually heard some Christians that have said this as well, where you have them believing that that's actually our nature, is to be good. Well, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, you come to understand our nature is fallen. Even David, someone who was after God's own heart, is fallen, and that he had a sin nature. You look at any 2-year-old kid who has been caught doing something, and what is their first inclination?
To lie.
Has anyone taught them how to lie?
No.
They just know it instinctively, and that's proof of our sinful, fallen, wicked nature.
You know, Nancy, and when I hear Christians say, well, we're basically good people, and that's why, A, we're going to heaven, or B, it shouldn't matter, whatever it is, that's how secular humanism has crept into our faith. Now, the world will say, you know, secular humanists will say, well, man is basically good. And when I, that just makes me sad when Christians do that, because even Jeremiah says the heart above all things is wicked.
Yes, we deceive ourselves.
Yeah.
I know lots of people living in denial. You know, it's not just a river in Egypt, as they say. You know, lots of us live in denial. And David here is clearly living in denial.
Yes.
He is denying his sinful nature, the deed that he's done, and is still trying to do everything he can to try to cover it up. And with that failing, we're going to find out next time the even worse step that he takes, doing a huge, more huge sin upon this sin, all in the efforts of trying to cover it up. But you know what? God always knows.
He always does. No matter how tangled our web of deception is, we can never outsmart our Creator God, the God of the universe, the God who knows our wicked hearts more than we even know ourselves, and who loves us anyway.
Yeah, he knows our intentions even better than we do sometimes.
He does indeed. Well, ladies, we're going to leave this here. When we come back, some final scripture verses to strengthen you, hopefully get you to just be hungry for more of his word. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, ladies, I'm so glad you could join us for our final segment. Nancy has her Bible open, I believe, to 2 Timothy. Nancy, what are you going to read for us today?
Well, these are just some great instructions. You have to remember that this is the last letter that Paul wrote. So these are his final instructions, knowing he is facing death imminently. Mm-hmm. He is going to be put to death very soon. And these are the last words he is going to be able to share with his spiritual son, Timothy, and all those also that are in the faith in these churches in the area around Ephesus. So he says in 2 Timothy 2, starting at verse 22, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will."
Oh, Nancy, and may he grant all of us that gift of repentance when we do sin, and he does. He is so gracious to forgive, and we don't need to cover it up, ladies. We don't need to try to make it go away, because it can't. What we can do is repent and trust again on the one who saves us, and I'll tell you what, that forgiveness is immediate. He forgives us. There may be consequences for our sin, you know, in this world, but God forgives us. And we do not have to face condemnation any longer when we are his children. All right, so we're going to leave it here, and we hope you can join us tomorrow. We will see you then. Have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.